Morning.
Morning.
I love it when we sing songs here. Singing war songs back to God, His word back to Him as a means by which we might fight is wonderful. Also on days when I'm going to preach, it leaves me a bit out of breath, so I'm grateful for the prayer time there so I can get some wind in. So this morning we're going to be in Matthew, the third chapter, and we're going to be studying verses 1 through 12. So when you get that, if you would turn there and stand with me, and we will read the text this morning. Matthew 3, verses 1 through 12. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is what was said, spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan were going out to him, and they were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, Abraham, that for God is able to raise up from these stones children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Father God, I pray that you would bless the reading of your word, and I pray that you would speak your word to your people this morning, that you might be glorified and we might be edified. I ask all these things in your name and for your glory. Amen. You may be seated. So verse 1, we have John the Baptist. Notice it says, does not say John the Presbyterian, came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. So we say, Judea. Where is Judea? Right? We have these regions. There's Galilee. There's Judea. So it's helpful for me to paint a picture in my head, to put locations in their proper places. Okay, so Israel is just a little bit bigger than an area than a U.S. state of New Jersey, and it's longer than it is wide. And so it's bordered by the Mediterranean Sea. So if you're looking at a map, that's going to be on this side. And the Jordan River on this side. Okay, so it's taller and narrower. Not very big. And so the Jordan River goes from the Sea of Galilee in the north, which is in the region of Galilee, which is where the town of Nazareth was. So as you remember, Nazareth is where Mary and Joseph lived before Jesus was born, and where they returned to after their time in Egypt while they were escaping the wrath and the judgment of King Herod, who was jealous of and threatened by the lordship of Christ, even while he was an infant and later a toddler. Now, for reference, the trip from Nazareth to Bethlehem is about 70 miles, and the trip from Nazareth to Egypt is over 330 miles, depending on where in Egypt they were. So the Jordan River runs south from Galilee in the north to the Salt Sea, or the Dead Sea, which is in the southeast region of Judea, which is just to the south of Jericho, where we just heard about. Jerusalem and Bethlehem both were in Judea, Jerusalem being the capital at the time, Bethlehem being where Christ was born. Now, in between Galilee in the north and Judea in the south was a region called Samaria. Now, later on, we're going to be getting to why some of this is important, and so I'm going to give you just a touch of background on that. Samaritans were half Jewish and half Assyrian. And when the Assyrians invaded the 10 northern tribes of Israel, the Assyrians then intermarried with the Jews, settled in that area that was primarily the tribes of Ephraim and the half-tribe of Manasseh in the middle of Israel. And the Samaritans blended Assyrian idol worship with Jewish worship of the one and true God. Okay, so at the end of the day, you had a mixed people group and a mixed hybrid religion that was anathema to the law of God and to the Jews. Now, for reference, this is not a lot different than how Christianity was diluted when Constantine made Christianity the religion of Rome. When he started the Roman Catholic Church, there was the importing in of Roman idol worship and Christianity. And so we see some of those things still exist today. So God had told the Israelites to remain genetically pure for the sake of their lineage, Deuteronomy 7, and give them many specific laws regarding his worship. Most of the Old Testament deals with these things in some regard. Consequently, the Israelites and the Samaritans did not get along well. The Jews did not like the Samaritans. And so they would travel oftentimes, so you're looking at the wrong way, to the east, and there was a narrow spot that they would travel through Samaria, and they had to go out a route quite a bit. Anybody's traveled knowing that adding miles to the trip is inconvenient. Adding many miles to the trip when you're traveling on foot is a much bigger commitment to your ideology here and avoiding those folks. So regardless, there was much distrust and disgust from the Israelites towards the Samaritans. Now, this is what makes the story of the Good Samaritan so profound, right? Is this Samaritan man who was hated, he finds this person who's injured alongside the road, and the injured person hates him because of who he is religiously and racially, right? And he ministers to him at great personal cost, despite the hatred that was likely shared towards him. And then Jesus upsets the whole paradigm even more later when he comes to the well and deals with a Samaritan woman. Because she was not only a woman and not only a Samaritan, but a profoundly sinful one. So anyway, we have Galilee in the north, Samaria in the middle as a difficult obstacle, and then Judea in the south. John was preaching in the south near the area of the Jordan River. He was in the Jordan. And so that's a few miles from Jerusalem. And the text says that people were coming out from Jerusalem and from the Jordan regions. And so he was in that general location. And his message, verse 2, was repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So repent means to turn away from. It's not just sorrow from sin, but a decisive change and a turning away from that sin to a life of obedience that flows from a trust in God. So in the Old Testament, repent was translated as a return to the faithfulness of the covenant. That's good. That's really good. But it does not mean self-punishment, depression, or remorse. Judas was sorrowful and distressed at the end of his life, so much so that he took his own life. But he was not repentant for his sin against the Christ. You cannot come to Christ without being repentant. Repentance is a prerequisite, a necessary condition for salvation. And you cannot repent unless the Holy Spirit makes you aware and irresistibly draws you to it. So attrition. Attrition is a false type of repentance out of fear or to avoid punishment. The motivation is to get a get-out-of-hell-free card, to avoid the punishment or the consequence of your actions. And juxtaposed to that is contrition, which is a true and godly repentance. It includes a deep remorse for having offended God. It is genuine. It confesses sin without any excuse or trying to justify it or them. It is an acknowledgement of sin and a willingness to make restitution if possible and to resolve to turn away from that sin. Psalm 51, verse 10 says, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And then in verse 17 of the same chapter, The sacrifices of God are broken, or the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if we repent in true contrition to God, he promises to forgive us and to restore us to fellowship. Okay, that makes sense? So what we can see then is that in a revival-type conversion, a come-down front, ask Jesus into your heart, if for no other reason than for fire insurance, is lacking a crucial step. And that being God-initiated, true, contritional repentance. And that's why we don't make altar calls here. That's why there's not pressuring you into making a decision for Christ. However, if you are truly and deeply convicted, then yield to Christ and be saved. So John comes with a message of repentance because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now maybe John's from the country, I don't know. The other disciples use a different term. They say the kingdom of God. But we can use these interchangeably. But regardless, John is exhorting his listeners because the kingdom is not coming, but is at hand right now. The long-awaited promised Messiah has arrived. He's here. He's waiting in the wings. And since the fall of Adam in the Old Testament, the scriptures had promised a coming Messiah. The Old Testament prophets had spoke at length in various ways about the coming king and the coming kingdom. Jesus is the fulfillment of these promises. And the preparations are even now being made for the Messiah's ministry to start. And next week we're going to learn about that. The next 3 years, starting from that point, is going to change the course of human history forever. The most important things that will ever happen on this planet happened at that time. But it is important to note that in the interim, since the end of chapter 2 that Frank preached on last week, and today, some years have transpired. When Joseph and Mary took Jesus to Egypt when he was quite young, we don't know exactly how young, and returned before he was 12. So Luke's account says that when Jesus was 12, they went at Passover, they went to Jerusalem to the temple, and then they turned around and left, and Jesus kept on in the temple, and they couldn't find him and had to return back and get him. He was 12 at that time. So we know that they were back from Egypt before he was 12. In chapter 2, then, Jesus is a boy of less than 12. But at the start of Jesus' ministry, he was a man of 30. So there has been a pretty big period of time that's transpired between the two chapters. And John the Baptist is 6 months or so older than Jesus. We learn about that in Luke's account, that Elizabeth, his mother, was pregnant 6 months before. So John's probably 30, maybe 31. And in the coming weeks and months, we'll learn much about Jesus' ministry and the coming of the kingdom of God. But know that the Israelites were expecting a political king that would save them from Roman occupation. Instead, they got a king who would save them from themselves and restore them to Yahweh, the one and true and living God. This week we had a conversation with some guys. They're talking about we went to a conference in April, and one of the first speakers at the conference is talking about defying God, or honoring God and defying tyrants. And he started with, the first tyrant that we need to fight is the one in our own heart, right? And so Jesus is coming first to defy those tyrants, the ones in our own heart. Later, he'll be coming politically. And it's interesting that the Jews weren't necessarily wrong to expect a political Messiah. Daniel 7 says that Jesus became king. He was coronated as king after he ascended into heaven and now sits on David's throne until all of the enemies will become his footstool, right? So they weren't necessarily wrong, but they missed it by a period of years. And anyway, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Messiah is here, and he's just due to start his earthly ministry. Verse 3, for this is he, speaking of John, who was spoken by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "A voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." So just as Frank mentioned last week, Jesus is coming as the Messiah, and he is the coming king that was prophesied in multiple ways by the prophets Hosea and Micah and Isaiah. And likewise, John's coming was prophesied also by Isaiah in chapter 40 and verse 3. And it reads, "A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Now, there's a lot to unpack in these verses, and I don't have time to completely geek out on you, so I'm just going to give you the highlights. So, by way of background and setup, Isaiah chapters 40 through 55 are addressing and urging the future exiles in Babylon to flee and return to faith in the Promised Land. Now, this will be fulfilled, this prophecy will be fulfilled 150 years later by King Cyrus. And then Isaiah further predicts that the coming of and the suffering of the Messiah in 700 years and his deliverance of his people from their sins so that they may return to their land. So this makes the prophecy about Cyrus into a type of or a shadow of Christ and pointing out the true and coming future Messiah. Okay, do you see that? Oddly enough, Israel will reject at his first coming this Messiah, but they'll all be saved individually, eventually, by the coming of the kingdom of God before Jesus' second coming. Okay, so Jesus comes once, proclaims this message to the Jews, they reject and kill him, and then from his coronation on, they will be saved until the end of time when Jesus comes the second time. So that kingdom of God doesn't come until Christ prepares to go play a place for his people and begins to reign in heaven while the Holy Spirit comes to earth, right? So Jesus leaves the earth, sends his helper, the Holy Spirit, in Acts 2. Now, because of Israel's original rejection of the long-awaited and proclaimed Messiah, it is that we, the Gentiles, have an opportunity to be grafted into the family of God, right? They rejected Israel, and like the parables of invite people into the wedding feast, and all the fancy people are too busy. And then Jesus says, go into the ditches, and go to the homeless shelters, and bring in whoever. Well, those folks is us, the Gentiles. And furthermore, the Jewish rejection of God's carefully and crafted narrative, prophesied and proclaimed Savior, is a primary cause of the destruction of the second Jewish temple in 70 AD, which ended the Jewish aeon or the Jewish age in judgment. And all of this is described later in the book of Isaiah, and it's very helpful and relevant if we were to understand Jesus' ministry later in the Gospel of Matthew. And we'll get to all that in the coming weeks and months. However, in the middle of all this is the proclamation of the coming of John the Baptist as a forerunner and a preparer of the Messiah, Jesus. And so the main idea of verse 3 in Isaiah 40 is that God can transform a desert into an oasis, and if so, he can transform Israel, who by this time had become spiritual desert, as they took more pride in being sons of Abraham than in the God who caused Abraham to be faithful. We'll see this more in a minute. Furthermore, God can make a highway in this desert by removing obstacles to salvation, namely sin and the disobedience that is caused by that sin, by the means of repentance and faith in the provided Messiah. So these are all metaphors for us cleaning our heart and for that even being possible, right? We can't do it on our own. And lastly, there are overtones of Israel's salvation from Egypt through the desert. Isaiah 11 and verse 16. "And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up out of the land of Egypt." Remember that the escape or salvation from Assyria was a foreshadowing of the salvation of Christ. Isaiah is saying that by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the highway provided by God out of Egypt is similar to a highway God will provide out of Assyria, which is in Isaiah's future when he speaks this, and then ultimately will produce a highway of salvation that is from God, that God is providing through Christ. Okay, so we see this like three-step foreshadowing, process. And so far removed from these events, we can then praise God at his fulfillment of his covenant promises to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and to Moses, and to his people, the Israelites, and to his people, the Gentiles. Verse 4. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Now, to further entangle John into the Old Testament, okay, we have this description of him as an unkempt wild man who wore a hair shirt and ate bugs. But remember that John's father was Zechariah the priest, which made John a descendant of the tribe of Levi and of Aaron the high priest. He was in the Levitical line. His father was a priest who was serving in the temple when he got the notification from Gabriel that he was going to have a son in his old age. And like Samson and Samuel before him, John took a Nazarite vow from birth to never cut his hair, never touch alcohol, dead bodies, as a devotion to the separation for his holiness, was being set apart from common people. And in John's case, this was proclaimed by the angel Gabriel right before his father was struck mute. So picture a 30 or 31-year-old man in a hair shirt, eating bugs, having never cut his hair or trimmed his beard. Like, this is a crazy-looking guy. You know, imagine the nappy garbage. You know, he's living out in the woods, and he's just, you know, this crazy person. Is that wild? Is that scary? Yes, it is. It's intimidating. And why would God do that? Why would God take this wild man, this crazy-looking person, this homeless-looking fellow, and say, no, this is the guy I'm using to proclaim the Savior? Well, I'd like to get you consider that God had told the prophet Isaiah to run around naked for 3 years. That he told Isaiah or Ezekiel, go tie yourself up and lay in a ditch for a year and a half. Don't tell anybody anything, just lay there in a ditch tied up. Oh yeah, when you get hungry, you can take dry animal dung and make a fire and cook your food with it. Why would God do that? God would do this because it's not that guy. It's not the person. They're crazy. Look at them. They're nuts. It can't be because of them. It has to be because of a sovereign God. It would be impossible to say that it was the charming personality, the gentle coercion, or manipulation of a polished and influential person. This means the only influence that could be accomplished is the result of God's providence alone. Take, for example, your current speaker. This is ridiculous. I have nothing to offer any of you at all. I am a sinful human that was saved by the grace of God and called to do this thing despite my inadequacies, despite my inability to speak in coherent sentences oftentimes. Yet here I am, proclaiming the coming of the Messiah. It's ridiculous, and it's glorious, and we can only give God the praise for that. And I think that there is an application for us, is that we need to be obedient in these situations, even when we don't know the whole story, even when we can't see through the fog. We need to be obedient to what God has called us to do, in as long as it's in agreement with his word, and then do that in faith, because sometimes I think that's the point. Lastly, was John the Baptist Elijah? They dressed the same. They had similar wild antics. The scribes said as much, and Jesus seems to acknowledge it later in Matthew's account. We'll be addressing this and other related things in greater detail as we come to Matthew in chapters 11, 14, and 17. And also, it would be okay if the other guys had to preach through these passages. Verses 5 and 6. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they baptized him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So how many people here were like, okay, so John's baptizing people. That's cool. Right? My thought for the longest time. Like, here's proof of believer's baptism early in Scripture. This is awesome. Except for there aren't any believers yet. Because there's not a Messiah yet. Because Jesus hadn't started his ministry. So what is going on here? Well, it's at the stage up here. We got to discuss some stuff about baptism. Fortunately, it's not controversial at all. Actually, it is. It's super controversial. Because baptism is one of the two remaining sacraments. So in the Roman Church, there were seven sacraments, and before the Reformation and since. And the Reformers said, I don't know that we can discern that out of Scripture. So we're going to par it back to two. This, we can see that the Scripture clearly requires two of these things. Okay, so what is a sacrament? Well, Google and DuckDuckGo have mixed and watered down definitions, fortunately. I have a copy of Noah Webster's 1828 Dictionary of the American Language. And it says, sacrament, noun, Latin, sacramentum, an oath from sacer or sacred. In the present usage, as an outward and visible sign of inward and spiritual grace, or more particularly, a solemn religious ceremony enjoined, okay, so prescribed or commended, by Christ, the head of the church, to be observed by his followers by their special relation to him, is created of their obligations to him and renewed and ratified. Thus, baptism is called a sacrament, for by it persons are separated from the world, brought into Christ's visible church, and laid under particular obligations to obey his precepts. The Eucharist, or communion of the Lord's Supper, is also a sacrament, for by commemorating the death and dying love of Christ, Christians avow their special relation to him and renew their obligations to be faithful to their divine master. How about that Christian doctrine in a dictionary? Glorious. So Noah Webster correctly defines both communion and baptism as sacraments, okay? So why are Christians so passionate about these things? It's born out of a strong desire to be obedient, but often we put emphasis on different aspects. Now, I don't have time to dive into communion, maybe some other time. But in the Roman Catholic Church, both before and after the Reformation, they baptized infants, okay? Our Reformed Presbyterian brothers and Methodists and Congregationalists continue this practice, but with distinctions from Rome. We as 1689 Reformed Baptists baptize confessing believers as we see it exampled in the Scriptures. Now, as then, most evangelical and non-Reformed Baptists, non-denominational Protestants, and Bible church guys typically also do this. However, one distinction that we'd like to affirm here is that being baptized once is adequate. And this is because we affirm that God does all the work of saving us. We were dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2. God takes our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh and quickens us and makes us alive, Ezekiel 36. And then in Romans 8, those whom he justifies, he will glorify. And since we can affirm that God is who saved us and God is who keeps us, then one baptism is enough, because more than that would cast doubts on God's integrity and his ability to do so. Our free will Baptist or general Baptist brothers do not have the security of knowing these glorious truths. So in those churches, oftentimes people are baptized two and three and four times or more as they fall into sin and then return to the faith. And then fall into sin and then return to the faith. And their attempt is good. They're trying to reconfirm or renew their faith in Christ as these brothers have, they see the decision to follow or not follow Christ as being up to themselves. Okay, what we would call synergism. The 1689 Confession does not, nor do the Scriptures, teach this form of salvation. Consequently, we avoid that type of thing here. However, none of these things were the baptism of John. And here it is, November, and I'm qualifying what things are not. So what is it? John's baptism, properly considered, belongs in the Old Testament. And even though it's in the New Testament, it's in between the Old Testament covenant and the coming of Christ, right? And becoming of the new covenant of Christ. So we have this interim period, just as we would say the Jewish period goes from Adam to the destruction of the temple. Okay, now we have the Christian period coming at Jesus and going forever. So there's some overlap. Well, here with John, we have the Old Testament here and Jesus here. And even though there's a distinction somewhere in the middle here where we go from Old to New Testament, John is right in here. And so we're going to learn next week. Jesus is going to be baptized and John will be like, I can't do this thing. And Jesus is going to say, no, you have to, because I need to be in compliance with all of the requirements of the law. If I'm going to live perfectly, you have to do this thing. Please do the thing. And that's one of the reasons that John will baptize. However, John's baptism of repentance is radical in its innovation, and it was different than what was and what had been. As traditionally, it was only the Gentiles that were converted to Judaism that were required to submit to a purification rite of cleansing, and that included a form of baptism. But with the appearance of John the Baptist, God is now commanding through him that all the Jews now repent and be washed also. And so to the Jewish leaders, to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, this is insulting. They considered this to be heretical and disgusting, because John is tacitly saying that the Jews are as unclean as the Gentiles. So if you can imagine with this background, here's John being a heretic as far as the leaders are concerned, calling people to be baptized to prepare the way for Christ, that as he's employing these excellent public oration skills, he's going to say, but as he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. And even now the axe is being laid to the root of the trees. And every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So the Old Testament promises the coming of the Lord in righteous judgment, right? And John is reiterating, this is coming. This is coming. 430 years previous, prophet Malachi says in chapter 3 and verse 1 and 2, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare a way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is saying of the Lord of hosts, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. And so like Malachi, John is exhorting the people to repent and be cleansed and return to the law of Moses. But unlike Malachi, John wants to clearly establish that the Jews and the Jewish leaders are not exempt from this process typically reserved for the Gentiles. Psalm 96 and verse 13 says, then all the trees of the forest shall sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes, and he comes in to judge the earth, and he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness. This includes the Jewish people. There's no exemption for Israel in that passage. Now, oddly enough, John doesn't fully understand what many of the prophets are saying. You know, as many of the prophets, they don't understand the message, like God is compelling me to say this thing, so here I am saying it. And later in Matthew 11, he's going to be rotting in jail just due to get his head cut off. And he's like, I don't see the judgment coming. I'm going to lose my head over this deal. And he sends his disciples to Jesus like, so you are the Christ, right? Yeah. Okay. All right. As long as that's cool, like, I'm okay with it. But see, he was concerned, right? I mean, he's worried he's going to get killed. But he's like, I proclaimed all this stuff, and I don't see it happening, and I don't want to die for no reason. And just there again, like, to walk in faith, trust in God, to do what he said. So John's faith and obedience, in light of not understanding the whole affair, is convicting to me, and I hope it is to you as well. We don't need the whole story to be obedient. Now, we see John speaking difficult truth boldly, and I think there's a lesson here also. It is not incumbent upon us to be intentionally confrontational or offensive. However, we don't get a pass to just speak in soft voices and quiet voices and, oh, well, that could be offensive, I can't say that, right? It is incumbent upon us many times to speak the truth, but it takes courage. So don't be a wimp. And John continues in verse 8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. This is John using similar language to Jesus and many of the New Testament writers who are all saying that the fruit you bear, the acts of your life, are an indication of your heart. People have said that whatever you're full of will spill out when you get jostled. Right, you want to see how somebody really is? Watch them under stress, under pressure. Now, they're not going to act perfectly. I'm not saying that you need to be perfect, but is there a resilience? Is there a stalwart godliness that exists in their spirit even as they're struggling with the anxiety and the pressures of this life? So what John is saying, what this text is saying, what I'm saying this morning is if you're truly contrite in your repentance, that it will manifest itself externally in your life, in your actions, and in your desires, and in your attitudes. Because see, you can fake it on the short term, but you're not going to be able to persist if you don't have that renewing presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. John 13 says, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples, that if you love one another. Now this text is actually talking about us loving one another. This is not loving the world. That's different. That's going to look different. But the world will know that we are Christ's disciples if we love each other here well. Okay? I'm tough to love. Some of you might possibly be also. And the fact that we continue to exist as a body of believers is proof that we can love one another, and that's proof that we have the renewing and cleansing of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that we've been saved by grace. So in the same way you have external reactions to the internal repentance, if there is true fruit bearing in this repentance. So why would John be saying this? Well, it seems likely that there are people in the crowd that have came out, and they might be insincere. It seems very likely that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were insincere. Luke's account kind of alludes that maybe some of those Sadducees and Pharisees were being baptized. Matthew doesn't say that specifically, but it's possible. Furthermore, it seems likely that John using a reference of vipers was very intentional. So vipers were little desert snakes, they were poisonous, and they were very deceptive. They'd run around in brush piles and whatever, and when you got close, they'd kind of freeze. And oftentimes people would mistake them for dead branches or small sticks. And when you got close, they would strike and latch on. We can see that. An example of that happening to Paul in Acts 28. And so John is using language to suggest that snakes being driven from their protection under the heat of judgment and cleansing fire. That seems very apt. But also, we can see that it's an appropriate metaphor to drive out insincerity, right? You can't handle the heat, right? What's the phrase? If you can't handle the heat, stay out of the kitchen. It's the same idea. Right? If you can't deal with the cleansing fire, you're going to scatter. And those that are scattering are often going to be those who are deceptive and sinful. In verse 9, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. So the Pharisees and the Sadducees and many of the Jews were holding on to the promises that God gave them, and rightly so. Paul says of the Jews in Romans 9, they are Israelites And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So we often look down at these guys, look down our noses because of their bad attitudes and their hypocrisy. And true enough, they were hypocritical. They did have insincere attitudes. But at that time, they were God's chosen people, and they had certain rights and privileges and honors bestowed upon them. However, these are all a gift from God. Just as with us as Christians, there's nothing noble or worthy about us. And in the same way, God had chosen the Jewish people, not because of anything in them that made them worthy or desirable. Deuteronomy 7 says, "For you are a people holy to your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people of his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose for you, but for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping his oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, and the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keeps his commands to the thousandth generation." See, this has nothing to do with what the Jewish people are, what they can do, right? So a correct criticism of the Pharisees and the Sadducees is to say that they felt that they had earned these honors with their own piety and legalism, with their own knowledge and righteousness. And it's because of this that John is saying, oh yeah, you think you're really something because you're sons of Abraham? God could make children out of these rocks right here. You're not that special. Or maybe in another way, you are that special. Because you're little and you're helpless and you're pathetic and slow. If God could make Abraham from the dust, certainly he could do it again if needed. If he only needed more sons or descendants from Abraham. As mentioned before in Ezekiel 36, if he can make a heart of stone into a heart of flesh, he can make children from those same stones. John continues in verse 10. "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So John's saying, you're not going to get by on your being Abraham's sons. You're not going to get by on being of Jewish descent. You are not going to get by because you are smart. You are not going to get by because you are a Pharisee or a Sadducee. You are only going to get by if you repent in such a way that produces fruit. And if you do not accomplish this, then you are like a fruit tree that doesn't produce fruit. Or you are like a fruit tree that doesn't produce good fruit. And if so, you are only good for firewood at this point. Also, no hurry, but the axe is laying there at the root. So go ahead and get baptized if you'd like. But if you don't mean it, you're still headed for damnation. Verses 11 and 12. "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but all the chaff will be burnt with unquenchable fire." So here John's continuing with his theme of repentance and as being a means of preparation. Now, it's interesting that in Luke's gospel account of the same thing, of John coming, baptizing, it says that the people were standing around on their tiptoes in excitement, wondering if John was the proclaimed Messiah. Okay, so there's these people, and they're just kind of, is this the Messiah? I mean, my goodness, like this guy, you know. They're anticipating that this could be the case. And it seems that John is likely reassuring them that the fact that he is not the Messiah. He's using this clarification. No. I'm water. He's fire. I'm not even good to untie his shoes. Right? And so likely, I'm going to say that they were the same people, and Matthew's account just did not include the anticipation of the crowd. And he starts with, he is mightier than I, and I'm not even worthy to carry his sandals. That's a weird phrase, right? That's strange. But consider in the Middle East culture, right, there's a lot of etiquette, concern over shoes, over feet. For example, you're not ever supposed to raise your feet higher than someone's head. Or you don't show anyone the soles of your shoes. Things like that. And maybe some of you remember that when Saddam Hussein was removed from power and they were tearing down his statues, there would be people running around and they'd be slapping him in the face with their shoes, right? Because in that culture, it's very, very offensive. It's very disgusting, demeaning, and disrespectful. So I was like, well, where did that come from? Why do they do that? The reason that the Muslim people primarily still do this is because they share part of the Old Testament with the Jews and Christians. And when Moses approached the burning bush in the wilderness, desert, God said, take off your shoes, for where you're standing is holy ground. Now, we in the West would say that's probably to continue on and be legalistic about, that's probably a perversion of the scriptures, but it's born out of a good intention. And in Jesus' time, this was still the culture. Okay? So because of the sensitivity to that, because of the cultural etiquettes, slaves were not even required to put their master's shoes on, to tie them, or to carry them. So a slave didn't have to fuss with somebody's shoes because that was beneath them. And what John is saying is, not only am I less than Jesus, but I am so much less that I'm not even worthy to do what a slave doesn't have to. Right? There's this distinction of great magnitude that John is trying to establish that we would probably miss not knowing the cultural etiquette. And then he moves on to, and he will baptize you with Holy Spirit and with fire. So next week, I assume in the sermon, it's going to be, you know, when Jesus is baptized and comes out of the water, the Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove. Or in Acts chapter 2, at Pentecost, when all the people are milling around, and the Holy Spirit descends on the people, and there's a tongue of fire above their head. There's this common theme of the Spirit and a fire as being a cleansing agent and refining agent. So if you think about it, like you melt metal in a pot, right? All of the impurities float to the top, and you scrape off the dross, and that purifies the metal, right? It makes it more pure. Well, the Holy Spirit, once received in the life of a Christian, does the same work. It's continually burning off all the junk. It's continually convicting us and giving us the ability to strive to chase the sin out of our life, to be killing the sin in our life. And so John was cleaning with water, and Jesus will be cleansing with fire. Isaiah 4:4 says it this way, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by the spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. Now, our passage ends with a description of the cleaning of grain on the threshing floor, which was a correct for the time period. So what the Jews would do is they'd take their grain and they'd take it on this flat rock, oftentimes on a hill, and they'd pile it up, and then they had these harrow things that they kind of built, and they had stones in them, and they would drag them around, typically with an animal, and just kind of munch up, you know, thrash all of the grain. And so once that was done, you could get rid of the stalks and the bits and the dirt, and then you just had the grain left. Well, then they would take that grain, and then they would flip it up into the air, and the breezes blowing off the Mediterranean would catch the chaff and blow it away, and then the grain would all come running back down. And this is a metaphor for the judgment at the end of the age, right? Which at that time, those of us who are being saved will enter into our eternal rest. We'll fall back down. And those who are being lost will be blown away and burn up as chaff in an unquenchable fire of judgment. Do not be caught in that number. Let's pray. Father, inasmuch as you would use a broken vessel to bring your word today, Lord, I pray that you have. I pray that you are glorified. I pray that people are edified. And I pray that we might be able to leave this place inspired by your sovereignty, inspired by the faithfulness of John. I pray that we might be in awe of just all the ways that all of the tapestry of the scriptures work together to proclaim your glory. Help us to be obedient to these things you've called us to do.